Your Bibles once again this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. We want to try to wrap up what we mentioned last time. Okay, that is on. And is the mic, we're ready to go? Okay, look over 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. I'm going to start at verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7, it says this: "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that we can spend some time again here this morning in your word, allowing your word to instruct us and give us insight and wisdom as to what actually is going on in this present evil world, and to keep our eyes focused on the gospel of your grace and the promotion of the gospel of your grace to a lost and dying world. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Give me just a moment here. I'm going to turn this down one notch. That's just kind of loud. Last time we were together, we were attempting to answer a couple of questions that had come up as a result of the study that we're doing. The study clearly demonstrates that the church, the body of Christ, is going to be removed from the earth prior to the resumption of the prophecy program. How significant, look at verse 7 again in verse 8. Verse 7 says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then." How significant is that phrase when it says, "taken out of the way, and then"? What's important about that? That's obviously there's a sequence of events. There's a couple things there. Something is in the way that's preventing something else from happening. What is the objective of the Apostle Paul in writing this document? Who remembers what the objective was in writing 2 Thessalonians? To stabilize them about what? That's right. Everybody got that? To restabilize them about their relationship as members of the body of Christ to the coming tribulation period. When I say their relationship, I'm talking about the relationship of the body of Christ to the prophetic program. They had been shaken. They had been destabilized. So the objective here is to restabilize them. And we've said this a few times already, that if the Apostle Paul had been teaching all along that the body of Christ was going to go through the day of the Lord, then should it have destabilized these individuals when people were teaching that? It shouldn't have destabilized them. They would have said, "Oh, Paul's been teaching this all along anyway." So the fact that this false document came around saying that the day of Christ was at hand, it shook them up. That in and of itself tells you that what was in that document was different information than what Paul had been teaching them with regard to the relationship of the body of Christ to the prophecy program. So this passage makes it pretty clear that the body of Christ is going to be taken out of the way, and then the prophecy program resumes. So the question came up a couple weeks back, and that was, well, then how is it that people want to put the body of Christ into the tribulation period. How do they do that with the passage that's so obvious like this? And we've answered that question. And now what we're looking at is, well, what difference does it really make whether you believe the body of Christ is going to be removed prior to the tribulation period or whether it's in the tribulation period? What difference does it make? So that's what we started looking at last week. And I want to try to wrap that up and then move on in this passage. I don't want to get bogged down in this passage because we lose sight of what's going on here. Now, who remembers from last week, what is the ministry that has been committed to us in the dispensation of grace? What is it called? The ministry of reconciliation. And what is the very essence and nature of, in order for there to be the ministry of reconciliation, what has to be true about the world? It's not reconciled. What else? The world is separated from God. What else? God's reconciled himself to the world. What else? Nation of Israel has fallen. So all those things are important. If you just look up on the chart here real quick, remember, Israel had a favored nation status. That's what this line represents. The Gentiles down here were given up all the way since Genesis 11. Back here, since Genesis 11, who needed to be reconciled? The Gentiles. Did Israel need to be reconciled? No, how come? They were in favored nation status. When the Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross, he prays, Father, forgive them. He prays for the nation. Does Israel need to be reconciled right then and there? Not yet. Because they had not yet committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit there in Acts 2 through 7, culminating in the stoning of Stephen. Well, at that point, according to prophecy, there was no such thing in prophecy about a ministry of reconciliation to anyone. When Israel committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, according to prophecy, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, then the Lord shall speak unto them in his wrath. To speak unto someone in his wrath is different than offering them the ministry of reconciliation. Everybody got that point? So historically, when Israel committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the next thing on the prophecy program was the Lord was going to stand up, because he was seated, remember? He was going to stand up, and then he was going to speak unto the world in his wrath. That's what the book of Revelation is about. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb that had been slain, that goes to the Ancient of Days, gets the book from the Father sitting on the throne, and he begins to break the seals. Jesus Christ is the one that breaks the seals. Christ is the one that orchestrates the tribulation period. Okay? But that isn't what happened in history. I mean, this is huge. I know sometimes people say, well, you guys spend too much time on dispensational stuff. Yeah. Back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was the kingdom of heaven at hand. It absolutely was. Friends, that was almost 2,000 years. That was over 2,000 years ago. If the kingdom of heaven was at hand almost 2,000 years ago, what happened to it? Because it isn't here today, despite what people say. Well, what happened to it is that when Israel committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, rather than God speaking unto them in his wrath and vexing them in his sore displeasure, that's when he ushers in what is called the ministry of reconciliation. Israel falls to the level of the Gentiles. From God's perspective, they're no longer in favored nation status. And now you've got Jew and Gentile on equal plane down here. And God says to the Apostle Paul that I've reconciled the world unto me, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Be ye reconciled to God. So the ministry that's going on in today in the dispensation of grace is based upon the fact that when heaven looks at humanity, that is what heaven sees. Just a sea of humanity, neither Jew nor Gentile. Doesn't see the nation of Israel in favor of nation status. Just sees the world as just people needing the blood of Christ. Okay, go ahead, kid. Yes. Yeah. Because God is long-suffering, people think God isn't even there and that he will never hold men accountable, you know. But instead, what really is happening, God truly is long-suffering to minister reconciliation what's being offered. Right, hold on, just a moment here. Okay. So in the dispensation of grace, what is the status of the nation of Israel relative to the other nations of the world? It's just equal. It's just the same. Okay? Now, you had a question or a comment?
What about the little flock?
Okay, that's a good question. When the nation of Israel fell, so we're talking Acts, basically Acts 2, what happened to the little flock? Never happened. So what happened to them eventually? And eventually they died off. Okay? They didn't fall. That's exactly right. Paul says blindness in part has happened to Israel. So that little flock, they were not blinded. How did that little flock learn about the new program? From the Apostle Paul. Paul went and taught Peter, and then Peter told them to go read Paul. Did that make sense how I said that? Okay. Okay. That's right. Paul told the Gentiles that it's your responsibility to take care of the poor saints at Jerusalem. So it's a very interesting question. That little flock eventually all died off and so forth. All right. But they did not lose their hope. They're going to be resurrected in that kingdom. All right. Okay. So now let's ask it this way. If in the dispensation of the grace of God, in order for you to go up to anyone today, regardless of nationality, race, sex, color, creed, whatever, in order for you to go up to anyone today and share the gospel of the grace of God, then what must be true as far as from heaven looking towards humanity today? Got to be the minister of reconciliation. Now, in the prophecy program, once prophecy resumes, what changes? The program, because the program changes, therefore the gospel changes. Fundamentally, what's one of the biggest changes in terms of how heaven is going to look at the earth at that time? Okay, the law is going to be back in effect, by the way. The ministry of reconciliation is over with at that point. Tom? God will be intervening again directly, such as sealing the 144,000, all kinds of stuff that's going to be happening. Okay, good. But what else? What's going to be the biggest change when the prophecy program resumes? That's true, by the way. We won't be here. That's true. Somebody say it loud. You heard. Listen. One of the biggest changes, not the only one, because the other ones you mentioned are correct as well, but one of the big, there's a complete reorientation as to how heaven looks at humanity at that time. And that is, Israel is back in favored nation status. And if that is so, when I say if, I'm not saying to doubt it, but if that is so, what else, therefore, must be true? What happened to the middle wall of partition? It's back up. And they do have hope, but where? In Israel. See, Gentiles have always had hope, right? There's always been a way for Gentiles to receive relationship to the true living God. But back here, it was through blessing Israel. Here, in the tribulation period, through blessing Israel. But you can bless Israel all you want today, but if you don't believe the gospel of the grace of God, you're not going to be blessed by the true living God. Okay? So there's an absolute fundamental change in the basic essential message from heaven to earth once the prophecy program resumes. Now, if that is so, by the way, how would we know whether or not that's so? Yeah, how about the Word of God says it that way, okay? If you want to see what things are going to be like from heaven to earth, if you want to see the message from heaven to earth, at that time in the tribulation period, what books would be give you some pretty good clues? Hebrews through Revelation. Right? And in the book of Hebrews, who is the book of Hebrews written to? As compared to the Gentiles. Right? When you go over to James, who does James say he's writing to? Everybody look at James. Yeah, you guys know that. Look over to James chapter 1 there if you would. And you know, since I mentioned it, let's look at Hebrews first. We'll get to James here in just a moment. But look at this. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Actually, I'm going to start at chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1, and it says this: God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Who is the us there? Is that humanity as a whole? It's the Hebrews. And how do you know it's the Hebrews? Because of the connection in verse 1 with God speaking to the fathers by the prophets. So verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And then what he does in chapter number 1, he right off chapter number 1, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, not Paul, but the writer of Hebrews, who is God, by the way, identifies all these high offices that have been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So then, in the light of who Christ is, chapter 2, verse 1 now, therefore we, that's we Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is written to the nation as a whole, the entire nation. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, what's he talking about there? That's when the law was given at Mount Sinai, accompanied by the angels. Did Gentiles experience that? Let me give you a clue. No. This has no relationship to how God spoke to the Gentiles back then. There actually was. All right, Tom, go ahead. It actually does. Let me repeat the question and then hold on to Hebrews 1 there. Go to Acts chapter 2, and you definitely want to make this connection here. You're back in chapter number 1 there. Look at Acts chapter number 2, verse 17. When you're in Acts 2, where are you historically? What's going on there in Acts 2? That's Pentecost. That was the fulfillment of the actual Jewish Pentecost feast day. This is the actual fulfillment of it, okay? But notice when the Jews there, look at Acts 2 and verse 12. Acts 2, 12 says this. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, notice the question they ask, what meaneth this? That's the question that they're asking. Well, Peter answers that question. What meaneth this? Verse 16, here's what it means. Verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass when? The last days there are the last days of Hebrews. That's the connection you want to make. When he says he's spoken unto us in the last days, that's the connection. The book of Hebrews, turn back to Hebrews, by the way, the book of Hebrews will pick up where Acts 7 left off. Okay? So then go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore we, chapter 2, verse 1 of Hebrews, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, then every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. He's talking about under the law, people held accountable. How shall we escape? That's we Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now watch this. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Who's the him in that verse? That's Jesus Christ. Who's them that heard him? The 12 apostles. Who's the us? The Hebrews that heard the 12 apostles and heard their ministry. See that there? And then it says at verse 4, God also bearing them witness, the 12 apostles, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. What event is that? That's Pentecost. See how the writer of Hebrews takes them right back to Pentecost and say, guys, listen, that beginning at Pentecost was when Israel was going to be held accountable for what they would do in response to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why we say that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit happened at that time. Acts 2 through 7. It was culminated in chapter 7. Does it sound like the book of Hebrews starts out with a warning? Does the book of Hebrews start out with a warning? Well, why is there such a hesitancy to say, yes, this is a flat-out warning. Absolutely, this is a gigantic warning. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The point is, there is no escape if they neglect the salvation message taught by the Lord Jesus Christ that was in turn confirmed to the nation of Israel in early Acts. So if the writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect the message that was proclaimed by the ministry of Christ in early Acts? The question is, what message was proclaimed by Christ and the 12 apostles in the early Acts? Gospel of the kingdom. So when the book of Hebrews, repent and be baptized and so forth, right? Okay. So when the book of Hebrews starts, when it resumes the prophecy program, what gospel message is back in effect? What do people need to give heed to? Gospel of the kingdom. Is that gospel the same gospel as the gospel of the grace of God? This, listen, Again, if in studying the Bible, we are supposed to think logically and reasonably, you know, not go way off track and so forth, things like that. We're supposed to be cautious in our thinking, but logical thinking is reasonable, right? I mean, after all, look at the book of Romans. It's a logical presentation of the gospel and so forth. So if in the dispensation of the grace of God, the gospel that we proclaim is the gospel of the grace of God, which presumes and assumes that all men are on equal footing, but if in the gospel of the kingdom, the nation of Israel is still in favored nation status as they were and will yet be, then those gospels cannot be proclaimed at the same time. They would be totally inconsistent. Bottom line, that's what would happen, okay? So what would be the problem if God leaves the body of Christ on the earth during the tribulation period? Would there be a problem with that? Okay, that would be one of the most important questions to determine, is that if he does leave us here on the earth during the tribulation period, we've got to figure out what to preach. That's true. It would be inconsistent with what he said, we're not appointed to wrath and so forth. But let's deal with it. Let's just say that someone is just insistent that you are going to be here on this earth during the tribulation period. Let's think through logically what it would mean. Okay? Okay, that would be a problem, right? What John said is, wouldn't you therefore have two separate systems running at the same time? If you did, that would be a problem because it would be total confusion. So you couldn't actually, from heaven's perspective to the earth, heaven wouldn't be condoning two separate systems and programs running at the same time. How come? I mean, how would you and I know what to tell someone? I saw a couple of hands go up back there, but they went, yes, Denise, go ahead. Yes. 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 You know, when you begin to look at the details of the gospel of the kingdom, such as cell that you have, which they did, and the various miracles and signs and wonders which they experienced, when you begin to look at the details of the program and compare them with the details of the program of the grace of God, are we supposed to sell everything that we have today? Why not? Yes, it's not the program, but why? It's a different program. There's a different way of provision being taken care of. All right? So the Apostle Paul, in fact, over in 1 Thessalonians, remember the Apostle Paul says this, go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and hold on to Hebrews. We're going to quickly go from Hebrews, then James and Peter and John and then Jude and so forth. I thought I saw a couple of hands back there. I didn't mean to miss you, whoever had your hand up. But watch this passage here. When you begin to look at the details of the instructions of a walk of faith. Here is an example. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to start at verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. It says this, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. If we as believers lack in the dispensation of grace, and we're talking about lacking of material goods, food, shelter, clothing, you know, things like that, whatever. Then what does that verse tell us to do? To go and work. In the tribulation period, can you work? Can you work? But you'd have to take the mark. So could a member of the body of Christ out there in the tribulation period say, you know what? Paul tells me to work. So I'm going to follow Paul, and since he tells me to work, and since the Antichrist says I've got to take the mark of the beast, I'm going to take the mark of the beast and work. That would be a problem. That'd be a little confusing. Wouldn't you agree? So when you look at the details of what a walk of faith is today in the dispensation of grace, as compared to the details of a walk of faith during the tribulation period, the details certainly are different. So what would have to happen is this. Somewhere, our apostle would have to tell us Now listen, not only are you going to go through the tribulation period, which he does not say that at all, he tells us just the opposite, but somewhere he would have to tell us, how to identify that the program changed, and therefore all the instructions that were in effect now are out of effect, and now we got to go back and operate under the gospel of the kingdom. Would that be reasonable for our apostle to somehow tell us that? No, listen to what I'm saying. If we were to be left here, then wouldn't it be reasonable to expect our apostles somehow to give us that kind of information? We need instructions. That's how we would have to do it, because isn't that what Peter did in his program? Doesn't Peter, at the end of his ministry, he says, listen, the reason for the delay is going to be found in Paul's epistles, which go read that. So somewhere it would seem reasonable in Paul's epistles that Paul should tell us, hey, when this happens, now go back and walk by faith in the Hebrew information. Somehow, somewhere Paul should tell us that. At least it seems to me that would be reasonable to expect. If he's the apostle of the dispensation of grace, somehow we should expect him to follow the same pattern that Peter did with the little flock. Okay? I saw a couple of hands. Yes, please go ahead. Yes, that's a great question. The question was this, is it what once the prophecy program resumes, what's it actually going to look like on planet Earth as far as what a walk of faith is supposed to be? Now granted, because all the world's not going to respond to this, all right? But from God's perspective, what is God looking for the believing remnant of Israel to do at that time? And for that matter, Gentiles who will believe God's word and bless Israel. Are sacrifices going to be back in effect? Is the law going to be back in effect? Are the Gentiles supposed to... No, not necessarily. That's a great question. The question, the follow-up question is, well, what about Jews who maybe are in Brooklyn or in California? They're not over in Jerusalem. Are they going to go find a bullock and sacrifice? No, they're not going to do it that way. Here's a type and a pattern of in the Old Testament what they were supposed to do. Over in Jerusalem, the Antichrist, during that period, will rebuild the temple, right? Christ said, when you see the budding of the fig tree is a representation of Israel's religious life. Christ cursed their religious life. And he says, when you see the budding of the fig tree, if that fig tree that he cursed and withered up and died, if that thing resurrected, who's resurrecting it? The Antichrist is. He cursed the fig tree. See that? So Satan's going to resurrect that system. He's going to build that temple again, and he's going to reinstitute blood sacrifices and so forth, which, of course, in the middle of the trib, he's going to say, okay, guys, I'm here. You can stop that. So what happened in the days of the Babylonian captivity when Israel was taken out of the land? Was there a way for the believing Jews to still worship and honor God? If so, how? That's exactly right. That's what Daniel did three times a day. He opened his window and he prayed towards Jerusalem. That's what they will actually do. God, he says back there, let my prayers be accepted as the evening sacrifice and so forth. All right. So that whole system will be back operational again. The law will be back in effect. By the way, let me have you think about it this way. Go with me over to Matthew 5. Right. Yeah, that's why the question is kind of in relationship to those who do believe. What are they supposed to do? What's the rest of the world going to be doing? That kind of a thing. All right. Basically, what's going on in early Acts, that's going to be back operational at that time. Look over to, what did I say, Matthew 5. Matthew 5, watch this. Matthew 5, I'm going to start at verse 17 and read down to verse 19. Christ says this, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. Okay, question. Till heaven and earth pass. When is heaven and earth going to pass? Okay, so keep reading then. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till how much be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, were they supposed to, in early Acts there, were they supposed to do and teach the law? Once Acts continues, Hebrews through Revelation, right? Are they supposed to do and teach the law? Absolutely. Okay, so yes, the details that were in effect in early Acts are back in effect. All right, it's just, well, one of the big differences that the believing remnant will understand at that time, the believing, by reading the book of Hebrews, they will understand that all those blood sacrifices that were offered back there in the Old Testament, that they pointed to Christ. Christ has come and fulfilled that. They're waiting for Christ to come back and fulfill it, be the National Day of Atonement. Okay? The believing remnant will believe that, because they'll understand that in the book of Hebrews. All right? You're right, right, yeah. Yes, beginning, yeah, beginning with the 144,000. They are God, in a sense, jump-starting the prophecy program and initiating that, the start of the remnant. They grow massively, but at the start, there's that. I think I saw Jim's hand, I think I saw Ken's hand. No, not so much. Not so much that. What? Go ahead with your. Okay, they cannot be in the remnant unless they truly believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Therefore, what will happen is that Jews who started out offering sacrifices at the temple and then come to understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, they're going to read the book of Hebrews and they're going to do something. Let me show you. Okay? They're going to recognize that, wait. Christ, Jesus of the book of Hebrews, is the true one who fulfilled all these blood sacrifices. And therefore, here's what's going to happen. Look over to Hebrews 13. The book of Hebrews presents point after point after point after point that Jesus Christ, He's better than Moses. He's better than Abraham. He's better than the angels. He's got a better covenant than the old covenant, meaning the new covenant. He's the priest higher than Levi. He's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's at the Father's right hand. He entered into heaven itself. All those different aspects. Is there a great high priest functioning during that tribulation period? So any Jews at that time who were operating in the temple, bringing blood sacrifices and so forth, and the word initially is important right here. They will be doing it initially, believing that they're supposed to be doing it because Scripture tells them to. But if they come and read the book of Hebrews and then they choose to believe that Jesus is the Christ, something's going to dawn on them. They're going to realize something because of what this verse is going to say right here. Look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 10. Let's see. He says this, "We have an altar whereof," Hebrews at 13:10. "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." See what's happening there? They're going to realize that, wait a minute. These sacrifices that I'm offering in the temple, this temple has been built by the Antichrist. When they believe Jesus is the Christ, they're going to say, wow, we have a different altar. Christ is up there in heaven at the Father's right hand serving as the high priest. So they're going to withdraw and separate from the rest of the nation. Separate and become part of the little flock. And then they're going to have to flee. And so again, like the nation of Israel during the Babylonian captivity, when there was no temple, could they still offer sacrifices? Yes, but it was the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving with the lips of their mouth, okay? So they're going to stop doing that. What's going to happen, okay? It's going to be an understanding in their thinking. It's going to be a process, okay, in their thinking that the book of Hebrews explains to them. And you notice, that instruction in Hebrews doesn't come to Hebrews until Hebrews 13. That means they've got to understand, to get the information from chapter 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 3, all that building information as to who Jesus of Nazareth really is. And that this book is designed to bring him to faith. Okay? Go ahead. Yes. Yes, yeah. The laws of Leviticus will be back in effect. Yes. Yeah. Favored nation of Israel status, all that kind of stuff. Back. The same details that were in effect in Acts 2 through 7 are going to be back in effect at that time. Okay? Jim, you got a question? Yes and yes. Yeah, that's what a walk of faith would do. Yeah. So, and I don't mean to be confusing when I say yes and yes, because you kind of asked the two part. Could they go back to the Old Testament get instruction? The answer is yes. Could they go to Hebrews to Revelation? Yes. Ideally, they need to go Hebrews to Revelation, which would take them back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which would take them back to the Old Testament. Okay, is what that, ideally, that would be the pattern to study. Okay? Go ahead. Well, that's such a wonderful question. The question is, at that time, do the books of Romans through Philemon have any use or application, or are they totally irrelevant? What is the benefit? That's right. That's exactly what it's going to do. It's going to be similar to you and I today from the books in the Bible where we are today is Romans through Philemon. But can we learn from Leviticus? Can we learn from Judges? Can we learn from Psalms? I'm reading through Psalms right now. I tell you, every year when I read through Psalms, it's just wonderful. It just is. And you know that because you've read through Psalms. Haven't you found them to be so? And it's so wonderful. You don't have to devotionalize it. You can actually read it. Then when you read David and the intense pressure that he was under when he was having to flee from the enemies and he constantly cries out to God, help God, help God. Have you ever said help to God? If no, try it sometime. God, everything. So even though you understand those verses are not talking specifically to and about your situation, oh my, you can relate. So in Paul's epistles, when they're out here in the tribulation period, they're going to be able to go back to Paul's epistles and they're going to go, oh, here's why the kingdom didn't come. And here's where we are now. And if God is faithful to his word, to the body of Christ, he will certainly be faithful to us, meaning Israel at that time. So there will be tremendous benefit to reading all of the Bible at that time, just like there's benefit for you and me to read all the Bible, even though it's not all to us and about us. So that's a great question there, okay? It's going to tell them about what happened to that agency. I think I saw Ann's hand next, I think. Yeah, we should make really good notes, right? Okay, I think John was next. No, sir. No. No. That's correct. And the question was during the tribulation, or the start of the question, because you didn't get to finish. I didn't mean to interrupt you. I just want to say, sometimes people have the idea that the Holy Spirit is not going to be operational during the tribulation period. Question, if the tribulation period picks back up where it left off in Acts 2, was the Holy Ghost operational in Acts 2? Yes, the Holy Ghost will be operational the exact same way. I couldn't hear, I'm sorry. That's exactly right. It's exactly right. Just like, because remember, if you read John 14 and John 16, Jesus Christ promised the little flock that he would send the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost would teach them and show them things to come. He would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. So the Holy Ghost is very much going to be operational. That's kind of a strange way to say about the Holy Ghost, right? But the Holy Ghost is going to be very much seeking to bring men to conviction during the tribulation period. Yes. Okay. Okay. All right. So let's, for time's sake, let's quickly look at something here in James. Go to the book of James. And you again, but by the way, in the book of Hebrews, does it sound like salvation is conditional? It surely does. Look at Hebrews 3. We're not going to get to James, obviously. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. It says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Yeah, the if there. What's the end? The end of the tribulation period. Christ said, Matthew 24, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. See the connection there? So you can see there's a conditional if there. They're going to be constituted together with the house of Israel if they'll have confidence that Jesus of Nazareth is their Christ. But if they abandon that confidence and take the mark of the beast, they're not going to be the house of Israel. They're not going to be part of that house. See, that's clearly conditional. Look at Hebrews. Everybody wants to take you to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 6. Actually, I could start at verse 4. Hebrews 6, verse 4. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. By the way, that was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost there. And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. So they saw the signs, miracles, wonders in Acts 2 there and 3. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. That would have been the kingdom. Okay. It's impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, does that sound like the gospel of the grace of God? It surely not only does not sound like it, it is not the gospel of the grace of God. Why is it in this context and in this program, why is it that if someone falls away, how come it's impossible to renew them through repentance? That's why right there. That's important to understand that. It's not that God would not want them to come to repentance. It's that when they choose to not believe that Jesus was the Christ, and then this other guy shows up saying he's the Christ, when they take that mark of the beast, that seals their doom. They cannot go back. Okay? Yeah, this particular verse has nothing to do with soul salvation. Matt, go ahead. It ultimately is. Yeah, they cannot go back from that. Ultimately what that is, okay? It's back there in Acts 2 through 7, what it was the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They had no repentance from that. That program's going to pick back up. So the Holy Spirit's going to be operational again, but they're going to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit, hence commit the last thing is the Holy Spirit, and they're going to go and take the mark of the beast. There's no turning back. Well, you could accept that the falling away in 2 Thessalonians actually happens at the beginning of the tribulation period, whereas the mark of the beast happens in the middle. Okay? There's no doubt they're linked because the one's going to lead to the other. You know? Okay, so, and then if you look over to Hebrews chapter 10, look over to Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews 10, this is the other one that is often used to say that you can lose your salvation. Can you lose your soul salvation in the dispensation of grace? You can't. Remember, in the prophecy program, it's a different program. They're not saved into the body of Christ. They're being collected together as the remnant of Israel, and they will be constituted together as the house of Israel once the Lord returns and they get into that kingdom. So it's a different program. All right? Look at this passage here, Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to start at verse 26. This is another one that is often used to suggest that you can lose your salvation. Hebrews 10, 26 says this, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses of how much sorer punishment. See the connection back to chapter 2 of Hebrews there? Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, that would be the new covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. See, they've done despite unto the promise of the new covenant, is what they did there. So, question. When that verse says at verse 26, for if we sin willfully, in the book of Hebrews, what is the willful sin? That's ultimately what it is. The willful sin in the book of Hebrews is not that someone just says, hey, I'm out of money, so I'm going to go rob a bank and I'm doing it willfully. Okay? The willful sin isn't, that's not the willful sin in Hebrews. People want to go to the book of Hebrews and say, oh, if you've got a problem with pornography, that's a willful sin and now you're going to lose your salvation. If you've got a problem with drugs, that's a willful sin. That's not the willful sin in Hebrews. Okay? Now those other things are wrong, so don't do those other things, but that's not the issue here. The willful sin, look at the wording here. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. What truth? The truth that Jesus is the Messiah. The book of Hebrews presents point after point after point after point after point after point, demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the knowledge they received. That doesn't mean they received it in their heart. They received it in the book. The information's in the book for them to make a decision about. So it says, guys, if we sin willfully, the willful sin is rejecting the fact that Christ is the Messiah, as evidenced and displayed in the book of Hebrews. That's the willful sin. So his point is this. If we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Because there's not going to be another blood sacrifice. God's not going to send Jesus Christ again to die for your sins. There is no more sacrifice for sins. Christ isn't going to come and die a second time. And the blood of bulls and goats are of no value, the book of Hebrews says. So when he says there is no more sacrifice for sins, he's not talking about them confessing their sins. You understand? You follow him saying that? So does it sound like in the book of Hebrews that they got to endure till the end? It sure seems like that, you know. And when I say seems, I'm not doubting. So if the body of Christ is to be left here on the earth during the tribulation period, we have to then take the information, we would have to take the information in Hebrews to Revelation, and we'd have to begin to proclaim that information, as well as we would probably, presumably, have to start following that information. Now, that would be kind of weird, right? Yeah, that's what a lot of them are trying to do, you know. James says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Faith without works is dead. Peter says he's writing to the strangers scattered and so forth. I mean, it's clear that those books, the message and the information in those books, Hebrews to Revelation, even though it's talking about the same person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, the details of what man is to do in response to that information are different in those epistles as compared to in Paul's epistles. Okay? So it's a different program. It's just what it is. It is true that people try to say, well, no, John, you make it different because you want it to be different. It's really all the same thing. You just got to figure out how to make it all be the same thing. Well, I don't agree with that. If your boss gives you a paycheck, and let's say you're supposed to be getting $1,200 every 2 weeks, and so your boss shows up and you've been working there 2 weeks, he gives you a paycheck for $1,200, you're happy and so forth. So next 2 weeks, give you a paycheck for $1,200. Next 2 weeks, he comes back and gives you a paycheck. You open that up and it's $1,000 this time. Next 2 weeks, come back and now it's $800. Next week, comes back and now it's $600. What are you still coming back for? Yeah. Yeah. It's like, come on, wake up here. But, yeah. So wouldn't you feel like you were misled in the details? Absolutely. Well, but how come when it comes to Scripture that we seem to say and be okay with, details don't matter and that they don't mean what they say? Details do matter. Yeah, Go ahead. That's right. It is, it truly is a lazy man's way of studying the Bible. And I hope I'm not painting with too broad of a paintbrush there, and I'm not trying to be self-righteous and better than that. But it truly is just the allegorical method of studying the Bible where everything just can mean whatever you want it to mean. That's a lazy man's way of studying the Bible. There is no edification in that. Yeah, yeah. Details do matter. You know, why would Paul say in Thessalonians this and then this if the details don't matter? Go ahead. Yeah. It was a problem then, and now we've had 2,000 years to practice confusion. Yeah. Yeah, so. Okay. All right, listen, we'll continue. Look a little bit further at this. I don't want to get bogged down in 2 Thessalonians, but what we'll do next time, we'll touch on James, 1st, 2nd Peter, Jude, and so forth, just to hit some highlights. So maybe read those books for next week and then come back with your questions. So appreciate all the questions. They're very good questions. Okay, let's take